Amen. Thank you for leading us in worship. Today, we get to talk about talking about Jesus. A little history lesson, bear with me, I promise it matters, is about 100 to 120 years ago, there was a split among Christian denominations. And often, a lot of times, what people imagine when they think about splitting of denominations is all the kind of modern social conversations or whatever. But I'm here to tell you that the foundational split 120 years ago was actually not on any of that, but on the question of what is our purpose? What is our job as a church? One way to name it is, what is our mission? A couple weeks ago, I told you that there was a divide between churches who primarily talk about mission in terms of the social order. And then there are other churches for whom they talk about mission in terms of souls. And there was a split. You can actually find churches and define some of your childhood if you guys went to different churches, because about 50% of y'all didn't grow up Methodist, okay? And of the ones who did grow up Methodist, about half of y'all have no idea what that means. So just, it's fine. We're going to walk through that, okay? In fact, actually, side note, I had a really funny conversation with some of the pastors and staff this week where that we were talking about doing where I would do a teaching class on what it means to be Methodist. Because, y'all, my dad has a PhD in Methodism and Wesley and church history, right? So, like, I was 13, dragged around to every place John Wesley preached. I've got a picture of me preaching on John Wesley's father's tomb where John Wesley had preached, and I was 13 years old. God bless my soul, okay? So I got this from the womb, y'all. And so really, I literally looked at the team and I went, my thought is no one really cares. And everyone in the room said, no, it actually matters we describe our history. Because Methodism actually kind of fits at its best in between these two boundaries of souls or the social order. In fact, what Methodists do at our best is we care about souls and the social order. So that you can define it this way. When we talk about going on mission trips, or at least when I would do that growing up, it was almost always swinging a hammer. In fact, back when we could still go to the border between the United States and Mexico, I built 7 houses in Juarez, Ciudad Juarez, in Mexico, just on the other side of El Paso. This church went to a different place on the border, but we had a bunch of churches going down. And here's what I loved about it when we did it right is, it was both about building a house and talking about Jesus. But the problem is, Methodist at its best grabs hold of both of those pieces, both of those tensions of talking about, hey, Jesus matters, and you ought to do good things, okay? You ought to actually help the world be better. The challenge is, that's not the way we end up talking about stuff. So too often, the tendency in churches that talk about mission as far as swinging the hammer is they never really talk about Jesus. They'll know we are Christians by our love because we ain't ever going to tell them, is basically the subtitle. Or you've got other churches that basically say, well, I don't care if you're going back to the same crummy life you used to live, but at least they prayed a prayer. And somewhere in the middle, you got to actually care about both in this process. That when we talk about the right thing of church, we got to talk about how we navigate the entire story of the gospel. To be fair, the reason why I have this major critique is because I think people that only care about swinging the hammer and don't actually talk about Jesus ever, don't talk about why, are leaving people out of the goodness of God. It's like the family conversation I had earlier about stewardship. What you believe reflects what you do. Or maybe you should do it in reverse. What you do reflects what you actually believe rather than just what you say. But those two things are pretty well connected. Why would we care about the social order if we don't help people understand that actually God is real and that we're pointing people to it? Why would we only care about their eternal salvation when we believe that heaven begins now and that God has called us to heal the sick, proclaim release from the captives, recovery of sight to the blind? The best metaphor I have is, imagine on my first date with Becky, okay? It was a Match.com date. We had chatted a couple times. I met my wife on Match.com. It was glorious. I was a 28-year-old divorced preacher, and she thought she was going to get a good story out of it. Little did she know she'd get a husband. And so we're sitting there. Imagine that I looked at her. I mean, it was a great date. It worked out well for us. But imagine on that first date, I look at Becky, and I say, listen, something about me. I'm going to show you every day that I love you, but you're never going to hear a word from me about it ever again. I'm never going to say it, never going to articulate it, never going to talk about it. So if you need that, bye. Or on the other hand, let's just say, I said, baby, I'm going to tell you every day I love you, but you're never really going to know it by my deeds. If you really want that, here's the problem. We got churches that do that to Jesus, y'all. Churches that sit there and say, I'm going to show him I love him, but I'm never going to talk about it. I've got churches that talk about, hey, I'm going to talk about Jesus all day long, but I'm never going to demonstrate it by my deeds. That is not the way life ought to be lived. Robert liked to talk about this in terms of congruence. The question is, are we congruent with our words and our deeds? My theory, by the way, as to why churches, particularly on the side that wants to do good works and are a little bit reticent to talk about Jesus, my theory on it is mostly because we've seen it done poorly. That's my experience, at least. I had an experience a little while ago where I was with a bunch of guys. None of them in this story are St. Andrew members, but I was hanging out with a bunch of random guys for a sports thing. And we're sitting there, and one guy says to another guy, this is a true story, one guy says to the other guy, hey, what church do you go to? And the guy just kind of demurs, and he goes, well, I mean, you know, I'm kind of out of that. That's not really my thing. And he goes, what's your issue with it? Why don't you go to one? And he goes, well, I just have a hard time with the whole, you know, Jesus. I just, whatever. Literally, we're at a sports thing with some beverages. Okay, this is not a normal circumstance for whatever's about to happen. And the guy pulls aside his beard, moves over and says, all right, we're going to have this out now. What's your issue with Jesus? We're going to do this so you can be saved. And I'm like, time out, friends. This is not good evangelism. You know, it reminds me of when I was at KU and we had this guy, which I discovered later, he makes the tour of all the Big 12, what used to be Big 12. Of course, Texas and Oklahoma are ruining that, but whatever, we're not going to go there today. What used to be all the Big 12 schools, and he used to go and stand on the corner and talk to people about Jesus. And by the time I listened to about 25 seconds, I'm not sure I wanted to follow Jesus if that guy was doing it. And you're sitting there realizing that part of the reason why we struggle with communicating the gospel and why so many of us are to struggle with it is because we've seen it done so badly. We don't want to be lumped in with that. So I want to talk about what sharing the gospel really is. Because it's not a formula. It's not some litany that you have to do just to, so that you can get through with it, so you can do your Christian duty. It truly has to do with the very basic name of the gospel is good news. That's the way the story is described, friends, is that in the gospels and in the letters and in the book of Acts, the way it's described is that people just can't wait to tell the good news that has happened to them. They are simply telling their story, communicating what God has done in their life. The first time Andrew shows up in the Gospels, for instance, he comes to Peter and says, come, brother, come and hear the man who is the Messiah. Can I introduce you? That's all it is. It's no big theological weirdness, no awkwardness. He's continuing a conversation about the Messiah and just says, come and see. That when you have, say, a leper who's healed by Jesus, Jesus tells him, don't go share the news, okay? Now, sometimes I think people have used that to say, even Jesus said it's okay to be quiet about Jesus. For the record, that was before his death and resurrection and only in the Jewish communities so that Jesus wasn't killed prematurely. He knew that when word got out, He'd end up on the cross, and he had work to do before he got there. Not because he doesn't want you to share good news. Plus, did it work? Nope. The leper gets healed. Jesus says, don't tell anyone. What do you think he does? Tells them. Well, why wouldn't you? What are you going to do? Not tell people that you could actually hug your family again? Not tell people that all the things that you've been struggling with are gone? Are you really going to hide the good news? Frankly, it's almost impossible. None of us are as good at poker as we think we are. None of us are as good at hiding what God is doing in our lives as we think. That the story of the gospel is of people who discover good news for their lives and then share it. Evangelism is nothing more complicated. Let me rephrase that. Evangelism should be nothing more complicated than that. What is God doing with you, and can you believe the good news? This is, in fact, the way this is done in the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, when the women start to discover that actually the things that they never imagined came true. Luke 24. When the women came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. One of the side notes that I think is really important in this piece is that when you think about how we know the Bible is true, there are a couple key points. Even among atheist biblical scholars, they exist. They're unique humans, but that's fine. But there's a guy named Bart Ehrman at University of North Carolina. When you talk to people like him, and you ask them, what's the best argument for the correctness, the authenticity of the Bible? They say a couple things. They say the consistency of bearing witness, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, etc. The consistency actually with which the scriptures have been passed on from generation to generation to generation. One of the greatest points is actually this passage right here. From just a pure secular analytical view, the first people to be gospel tellers, the first people to tell the story of the resurrection of Jesus are women, who in the first century had no persona in the Latin framework. They literally didn't have a face. They didn't have a reputation. Face is the wrong word. What that meant is if they were in a court of law, they would not be recognized. Their testimony would be invalid. And so the first time that Jesus' resurrection is told is from people whose testimony would be inadmissible in a court of law. And even the secular Bible scholars look and they go, honestly, that's one of the best arguments, because if they were making this up, they wouldn't have started with the women. Frankly, that's actually true today, too. If you want to talk about the number one way in which we can communicate the gospel, the good news of Jesus to other people, it is not me or Lauren or Scott Engel or Anderson or Jennifer or Kim or Jimmy. Do you know why? This is our job. We're automatically discounted. They imagine, no, they're paid to do that. That's what they went to seminary. They're weird people. That's fine. They're used to doing that. Do you want to know who has the most credibility in this room? You. You do. What has God been doing in your life? How has God made your life better? You have far more credibility in your workplaces, in your families, in your lives. And it doesn't have to be complicated. All you have to do is to explain what God is doing in your life. And if you don't know that, you ought to spend a little bit more time in prayer. And frankly, when I served at St. Mark, which is a predominantly black church in Wichita, Kansas, I remember Rhonda, who's the worship leader, she started every morning with, can you just give God some praise? And we'd start clapping and she would, no. Did you wake up this morning? Then start giving God some more praise, friends. God has been doing something with you. The only question is whether or not you're aware of it and willing to tell it. That's the question for sharing the good news of the gospel, of being a missionary for Jesus, being on mission for Jesus, is are we willing to tell the story? Because it's good news. God is with us. He's among us. The scripture, by the way, continues with a story of two men who are on their way to Emmaus, and they're talking with each other about this thing called Jesus, and a man appears. They don't even recognize him. Finally, when the man breaks bread at the end, they realize that they'd been with Jesus all day. Imagine they have walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It is evening. They are hungry. And here is what it says. Once they recognized who Jesus was, it doesn't say they ate the bread. It says they got up and returned at once, immediately to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. In Matthew 28, Jesus' final commandment was to continue in this story. Matthew 28 says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" How do you make a disciple? Something that we as pastors had a lot of conversations about over the last 3 weeks. And I think discipling is very much like being a parent, being a friend, being a child, being a family member. It goes back to precisely my story about Becky on our first date, which I did not tell her those things. But imagine me raising my children. Got Ella Reese and Sam at 4 and 6. The number one element about whether or not people remain faithful when they grow up is whether or not their parents both communicate the gospel and demonstrate the gospel. The same thing's true for every single part. My job is to tell my son and daughter that I love them and to show them that I love them. That's the same thing true for everyone we have, people for whom I get to lead on staff at St. Andrew, people for whom I get to serve, which is you at St. Andrew. How do you actually change lives? You both communicate why you do something, and then you do it. You have to pair words and deeds in a congruent element where it all makes sense. This is why the families that I look at that I want to be at, like, as I grow older, are the families of you all where I have seen you communicate the gospel and live it out. That the challenge of this age is that we have to re-earn the right to be heard as Christians in America today. I think to a large extent, we have changed our message to simply match a culture rather than focus on the good news of the gospel. And the good news is something that you truly can't separate out from words and deeds. These are two sides of the same coin. So the question that I have for you this week is, how do you live out the gospel in words and deeds? We've got to actually do good works. We've got to actually change the world. You better believe it. But could you imagine not telling your children you love them and just showing them? Could you imagine not telling your company, your coworkers, that you value them and just showing them? No, you've got to do both. We have to do both. I keep thinking about this comment of good news because I preached last night, so I preached Saturday night about half the time. Kim and I co-preached that service, and I told Becky what I preached last night, and she looked at me, and she goes, "Well, that's fine. I'm sure it was a great sermon, well prepared. The problem is, people don't know how to understand what God is doing in their life and then how to communicate it." She goes, the problem really is, it's a practice thing. We have to get more comfortable actually sitting down and thinking about what God is doing in our lives and then figuring out how to communicate that to others in a way that isn't weird or awkward or bizarre. And I think it comes down to this question of good news. What has God done in your life? I look at my life, and this morning I got to wake up, and Ella Reese wanted us all to do a cuddle pile in her bed for a moment this morning. And there was a moment, which a cuddle pile is, we just all pile on each other and Sam rolls on top. It's just the whole thing. And I just keep thinking about, I sat there this morning just thinking about how good life is and how good God is. And the truth is, it's a gift to be able to have some of those moments. But the good news of the gospel is not just celebrating how great things are happening in your life. Paul and Silas end up in prison and they sing. Even in the midst of the hard times, that we have people who've been through cancer, people whose parents are dying even today. You've got people who are going through hard times. And it's not simply about some kind of prosperity piece where we say to God, wait, what good news? Look how much money I earned. Look how much stuff I got. Look how healthy I am. Look at whatever this is. It's the combination that even in the midst of a broken world, God is with us and is making the world right. There is good news for everybody. You have not met someone for whom the gospel is not good news. My challenge for us as a congregation is we've got to stop hiding why we have good news. Could we imagine hiding that we were healed, that we got a job, that life is good? No. Then how could we hide that our Lord is risen and present and among us? May they know we are Christians by our love and by our words. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for this day. God, there are people here today who have come here in the midst of pain and difficulty. God, there are people who have come here with burdens on their hearts they cannot even fathom, and yet, God, you are still good and want good for them. Free us, God, for joyful obedience to you. God, in this day, may we take the time to process and pray how you are good, and then simply share it with those we love. If you are as good as we say you are, how could we keep from singing? Amen.